Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Thank you very much again for taking time out of your busy, busy life to join me on the broadcast today. I want you to listen to something very carefully. Do you hear that chomping in the background? I don't know if you can hear it, but I can hear it loud and clear. That is my 35-pound, wonderful, full-of-life border collie, who loves to chew on her bone right at the time I'm doing my broadcast. And she has this little hut, this little cage in my room. And I don't know what it is. I can't explain it. But she really never chews on this bone until I do the radio program. So I think Jezzy wants to have or wants to provide the sound effects for the radio program this morning. And if you can, you can probably listen and hear the joyful sound of a dog chewing on her favorite toy, the bone. Well, just before the radio broadcast, I had a brief conversation on Facebook with my Iranian friend Fariba. Fariba lives in the city of Esfahan, which 2 years ago was the site and location of fierce acid attacks against women, and just horrific crimes against humanity happened there. And she was just sharing with me that the morality police, that is the Ghasiyar Shah, they are particularly stringent, if you will, very harsh against women wearing the hijab. And if you follow my program, you know that wearing the hijab is law in Iran. If a woman is caught without a good hijab that covers her hair, there's too much skin showing, or she has fingernail polish on, she can be arrested and fined for that. And they're very harsh with the women in Iran on the hijab. So this is why I do this program, for wonderful friends like Fariba, who live in a very, very government-controlled, oppressed Islamic society. Well, today on The Cross in the Desert, I'm going to take us into Syria. And I'm going to introduce you to a very, very famous young 7-year-old girl who is sharing the war with the world in Syria through the medium of Twitter. She has become a sensation. Millions of people go to Twitter every day just so they can get reports about how the war is going on in Syria. Her name is Bana al-Abed. I think that's how you pronounce it. Well, Bana has gained the hearts of just millions of people all over the world. And what I want to do this morning is I want to introduce you to her if you've never heard of her before. And think of it this way. You're living in a very, very hostile environment, where bombings in the neighborhood where Bana lives is going on all the time. Children are dying. You can see the photographs of them just lying in the streets. And it's just horrible. It breaks the hearts of anyone that has to see these poor innocent children suffering under this horrific bombing by the Syrian and Russian jets. But Bana al-Abed somehow has found a way through the medium of Twitter to just touch the hearts of millions of people all over the world. Now, there are those that find her tweeting is just some kind of propaganda scheme. But when you get to know this girl on Twitter, it's anything but that. This is a young 7-year-old girl who is saying to the world, this is where I live, and this is what this war looks like. So what I want to do this morning on the cross in the desert, I want to introduce you to this brave and courageous young 7-year-old Syrian girl. Let's listen to this special report.
Bana al-Abed is the voice of Aleppo's innocent victims, and she's now heard around the world.
I hate war. We need this.
With the help of her mother, the 7-year-old has been live tweeting from eastern Aleppo, besieged and bombarded by the Syrian government.
We don't have food, Aleppo understands.
In just 1 month, she's gained nearly 60,000 followers. I miss school so much, she tweeted. Please stop the war. We're tired. But her pleas are clearly falling on deaf ears. A Danish reporter asked Syrian President Assad about Bana's tweets.
She's very scared every time she wakes up and realizes, fortunately, she's still alive.
It's a game now, a game of propaganda. It's a game of media. The terrorists use the civilians as a human shield. But we have to do our job to liberate them.
What the Syrian president calls liberation is a systematic bombing campaign Bana and her parents have been recording for the world to see. Bana responded to the Syrian president in a tweet, I'm not a terrorist. I just want to live. And no bombing, please. War is ever present here, even when Bana and her cousin play with their dolls. My name is Flower, and I'm scared of the bombing, Bana says. The other doll, she says, likes chocolate. But there's no chocolate in Aleppo these days. Food is running out for the 275,000 civilians trapped in the eastern part of the city. I want to carry the voice of the children to the world, Bana says. The anonymous victims of faraway wars are easy to forget. But now, this young girl is telling us and showing us what she and so many others are living through. We have no excuse to look away. Richard Engel, NBC News.
Hey, NBC News fans, thanks for checking out our YouTube channel.
Well, there you have it. And I want to tell you a little bit about what's going on in Syria. I'm sure you probably know, but many people need to know even more about this crisis, this humanitarian crisis that's going on there. It's almost literally like a genocide. About 11 million Syrians are on the run, including some 4.8 million who have been forced to seek safety in neighboring countries. Inside Syria, more than 6.1 million people are displaced, and 13.5 million are still in need of humanitarian assistance. And the group of people that is largely affected by this, of course, are the children. Syria's civil war has created the worst humanitarian crisis of our time. Half the country's pre-war population, which is more than 11 million people, have either been killed or forced to flee their homes. Families are struggling to survive inside Syria or make a new home in neighboring countries. Others are risking their lives on the way to Europe, hoping to find acceptance and opportunity. And harsh winters and hot summers make life as a refugee even more difficult. But one fact is simple. Millions of Syrians need our help. According to the United Nations, it will take $7.7 billion to meet the urgent needs of the most vulnerable Syrians. This civil war has been going on since March of 2011. It was actually part of the Arab Springs at that time. You remember the Arab Springs protests for democracy? But the peaceful protesters escalated into a government crackdown, and these opposition groups began fighting one another. And in July of that year, army defectors had organized the Free Syrian Army, and many civilian Syrians took up arms to join the opposition. So you have this conflict between the secular and the religious fighters, between the ethnic groups, and it is just unbelievable. Since the war began, over 250,000 people have been killed. Most of those have been civilians. And again, this is a huge humanitarian crisis going on in Syria. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about what happened just this past weekend. Little Bana Alabed was tweeting and mentioned that armies, that is, large-scale armies, were marching into Aleppo, where she was living at. And then suddenly, the Twitter account that she had been using completely vanished and went quiet, and many, many people were concerned. Well, let me read you an update about what's going on with Bana. And this is from CNN. The family of a 7-year-old girl who has captured the world's imagination with her heartbreaking tweets from Aleppo says the Syrian army has taken control of their area of the city. Bana Alabed's mother, Fatima, said on Twitter Wednesday that the eastern Aleppo neighborhood where they live had been captured by the Syrian regime. And it says here in a tweet, "Our house and area fall to the army. We are trapped under bombs that didn't stop since last night." And that was her mother, Fatima. That was actually yesterday at 9:58 in the morning. So they are back on Twitter, and the world takes a sigh of relief. Syrian government troops now control most of the neighborhoods in the old city of Aleppo after days of fierce fighting against the rebel forces. Now, this was a traumatic event when her account went quiet. Her account was actually briefly deleted Sunday, but then it was returned on Monday with an alarming tweet. "Every minute feels like death. Pray for us. Goodbye." And it just it gets worse. But on Tuesday, Bana sounded more cheerful. She tweeted, "Hello, my friends. How are you? I am fine. I am getting better without medicine. With too much bombings, I miss you," she said. And so, thankfully, Bana and her family somehow are surviving in this incredibly difficult crisis that's going on. With Russian bombers and Syrian bombers, the people of Aleppo are struggling to stay alive. I want you to hear this special report from a couple of months ago that will kind of give you an idea about the bombing raids going on in the city of Aleppo. Let's listen.
In Syria today, Russian and Syrian planes obliterated rebel-held neighborhoods of Aleppo. Civilian rescue workers were among the targets, and Elizabeth Palmer continues her rare look inside Aleppo.
Once again, bombs fell on eastern Aleppo. And once again, the rescuers known as the White Helmets did manage to save some lives. One of the strikes was a so-called double tap. The second bomb exploding just as the rescuers were frantically digging out victims from the first. There are no words for the grief that comes literally out of the blue. Families torn apart in an instant. Since the start of the week, more than 60 people have been killed. This is eastern Aleppo, 13 months after the Russians joined the Syrians in a bombing campaign. Some of the targets would have been military, including rebel fighting positions, but so many have been civilian. Hospitals, bakeries, water pumping stations. The objective may be to make life so miserable that people are forced out. It has worked before. For 3 years, the Syrian military besieged and attacked part of another city, Homs, until in 2014, a broken and terrified population surrendered, and the opposition fighters were escorted away. Last month, President Bashar al-Assad, in a rare public appearance, said he was going to take every inch of the country back. If he's serious, Aleppo is key. And his strategy means even more atrocities like this.
Powerful Russian muscle isn't the only thing backing up President Bashar al-Assad. He's also getting help from thousands of fighters that have been sent in from Iraq and Iran. Together, they have the upper hand, and at the moment, Scott, they're winning.
Elizabeth Palmer inside Syria for us tonight. Liz, thank you.
Well, of course, the terrorist Iranian government support Assad and provide weaponry and support so that he can continue his murderous oppression and destruction of his own people, the Syrian people. And people like Bana Alabed, a young, courageous 7-year-old girl, is spending time on the only possible medium they have to share with the world their fight for survival. The people of Aleppo and Bana are saying to the world, this is what life is like inside Aleppo. And when you look at the graphic pictures of people buried under the rubble of bomb strikes, children lying, bleeding in the streets, you cannot help but to be absolutely enraged, outraged, and heartbroken. And so I ask you, my listeners, please speak out and pray for the people of Syria. Pray for Bana and her mother Fatima, and pray that they can continue to keep the world alive with postings from inside Aleppo and keeping the news going. So maybe, perhaps, someday, very soon, this inhumane humanitarian crisis can somehow come to an end. But it begins with you and me speaking out and praying for the people of Aleppo that are fighting every day for survival. I want to turn our attention now to another fight for survival that's going on inside of Iran. And I've talked about this before, but it is worth talking about again. And the plight of political prisoners in Iran is always on my heart every day. And on my page, if you go to my Facebook page, I have a special posting with a petition for the release, the unconditional and immediate release of Aras Sadegh and his wife Golrak Ebrahami. And I want to tell you a little bit about them. Well, first of all, Arash has now been on a 42-day hunger strike, and the government is hoping that he will just die and that will be one less political prisoner for them to execute. But Arash was arrested back in June and sent to the notorious Evin prison. He's only 30 years old. And also his wife was arrested and was placed, of course, in the women's ward. She's also 30 years old. She's an Iranian student rights activist. She was sentenced to 15 years imprisonment at the Islamic Revolutionary Court. Of course, Judge Salavati, the horrible hanging judge, was on hand to carry out the sentence. And she now has been sentenced to 6 years in prison. This is a horrible situation, as with every political prisoner. Arash, back in 2014, was kicked out of university and arrested by the Iranian Revolutionary Guard and accused of gathering demonstration and collusion against the regime, propaganda against the regime, insulting the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and spreading false news in cyberspace. So once again, he was arrested. Let's translate all of that. Because he spoke out against the government, he led others to speak out, and he posted on Facebook the conditions going on in Iran, the evil oppression of human rights. And so translate all of that, that's why he was arrested. Now, she, that is his wife, Golrak, she had actually graduated as an accountant, and she was sentenced to 6 years in prison on the same, pretty much the same charges, propaganda against the regime of Iran and blasphemy. Translate that again. If you speak out for freedom, you've insulted the Islamic Republic of Iran. Now, Arash has really been suffering with lots of critical health conditions, both psychologically and spiritually as well. And his mother actually suffered a fatal heart attack when he was arrested and died as a result of the shock of the raid made upon his home. And that was, of course, many years ago. But this is what they do. This is what the Islamic Republic does to its own people. And of course, Arash has been tortured by the Ministry of Intelligence. He has suffered a broken rib and a shoulder, and to this day has remained untreated for these injuries. He's suffering. He needs urgent medical care. But this is what they do to Iranian prisoners. It's called the silent execution routine. They don't provide medical care. And thus, a lot of the prisoners suffering from diabetes and heart problems and broken bones eventually die without any medical treatment. And this is what they're doing to the prisons every day in Iran. Now, of course, moderate Rouhani, when he was running for president, promised to change all of these things. And, of course, you absolutely know that that is true. So I'm asking you, my Facebook listeners, to please go to my page. And up on my page is a petition, a demand for immediate and unconditional dismissal of charges against an Iranian student rights activist in prison, Arash Sadeghi, and his wife Golrokh Ebrahami. You can go to this page and please sign this petition. You may say, does this really do good? Yes, it does. When we get a significant amount, a significant number of those that have signed the petition, it does put pressure on the international image of Iran. And the government has in the past responded to these petitions. So this is vital, and I really urge you to go to my page, put your name on there, and let's do everything we can to save Arash and his wife Golrokh. Arash is suffering right now tremendously from the hunger strike. Many of my Iranian activist friends have gone to Facebook and made a special video urging him to end his hunger strike because the government is not going to do anything but let him wither away and die. And that is their greatest hope and dream, that these political prisoners without any kind of medical intervention will just eventually die. So I'm asking you to do something that could change the life of Arash and his wife as well, as they both suffer in Evin prison. It's always my pleasure to speak up for my Iranian friends here on the Cross in the Desert because I believe it makes a difference. That's why I wrote my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. This is a book that contains their stories. Many of the stories in this book are written in their own words, and they've sent them to me, emailed their stories to me, and I've corrected their English and made a few changes. But for the most part, when you read my book, The Cross in the Desert, you are hearing their voice loud and clear. Now, there are some other stories in this book. Obviously, there's a few stories that have changed, and in the future, I will update this book. But this was written 2 years ago. I'm very thankful that people all over the world are reading about my Iranian friends. All you need to do is to go to my page, and there is an author's page there, or you can just go to Amazon.com and type in my name, Randy L. Noble, N-O-B-L-E, and you'll come right to my page, and you'll be able to see my books. And so thank you so much for supporting my Iranian friends with your thoughts and prayers. It is vital to their survival. I also want to send out a very, very, very special birthday wish to my very good friend, Ani Cyrus, Live Up to Freedom. And I didn't ask how old she was today, but she's been a busy lady. She and her husband have moved to a different location, and they are working very hard alongside of me. They put out many petitions for Arash and for Atna as well, and we are working together to be a voice and hope to our friends in Iran that struggle for survival every day. So please, I ask you, when you get some time today, go to my Facebook page. You'll see the petition, and God bless you for taking time out of your busy life to be a voice of hope and freedom to Arash and his wife, Golrokh. Now, what I want to do is I want to transition to a very important segment of my program. The last couple of programs, I've been talking about the theme of Christmas. This is the Christmas season, and talking about Christ and how Christ is the light of the world, the hope of the world. And his birth in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago has brought peace between God and man, which is why Jesus came. But there are many, many people that are skeptical. There are many Jewish people that are very skeptical. And today I want to talk to this group of people, my good Jewish friends. At this time of the year, they're preparing for the celebration of Hanukkah in a couple of weeks. But I wanted to share on my program today the amazing fulfillment of Old Testament Bible prophecy in the birth of Christ, and how I believe this demonstrates that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. We're going to have a special conversation about this very, very vital topic. But before we do that, I want you to hear a very talented young lady. Her name is Lauren Daigle, and she has a very, very special song for us today called Noel. It's not the traditional song you're used to hearing, but I think you'll enjoy it. So before we have our teaching today, I want you to hear from Lauren Daigle, and this is a song called Noel.
Love incarnate, love divine, star and angels gave the shine, bow to babe on bended knee, the savior of humanity. Unto us a child is born, he shall reign forevermore. No. Come and see what God has done.
the beautiful voice of contemporary Christian artist Lauren Daigle and a rendition of Noel. I bet you've never heard of that before, but she has an amazing vocal range and setting the tone for what we're going to talk about now. Does the Old Testament point to Jesus? Do these prophecies we talk a lot about during the Christmas season, are they significant? Do they show and demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, I want you to hear what Jesus said to his disciples right after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." I want you to understand that when Jesus appeared to his disciples in bodily form after the resurrection, he pointed to the Old Testament as being evidence of the fulfillment of these amazing prophecies that demonstrate that he is the Messiah. He broke it down from the law of Moses to the prophets and included the Psalms. This morning, what I want you to do is I want you to listen carefully to a program a few years ago on the John Ankerberg Show with an Old Testament scholar, Walter Kaiser, that will carefully break down and explain to your understanding how the Old Testament prophecies can point to no one other than Jesus as being that Messiah. Let's listen to this first soundbite.
I think that many people have missed the greatest argument for the existence of God that the Christian church can present. Christians don't seem to present this, and the non-Christian hasn't heard this. And that is the great, supernatural, miraculous, messianic prophecies that are given in the Hebrew Scriptures hundreds, even thousands of years before the person of Jesus Christ came on the scene. You know, for those of you that are skeptics tonight and you've listened to our introduction concerning these prophecies, one thing I want you to understand, that when you take your Bible and you talk about the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures in this Bible, that all of it was in existence at least 247 years before Jesus appeared on the scene. The reason I say that is some people think that Christians wrote these and kind of just made up the text and then said these were prophecies. Now, how do we know that? Because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, was written about 247 B.C. in Alexandria, and all of this material that we're going to talk about tonight was already in existence. Now, the question is, were these prophecies, these statements about a future person, a Messiah, God's very special person, were they specific enough? Did they give us information enough? And did they really point to Jesus, or could they point to 100 other people? There is nobody that I would rather have you hear than our guest tonight, and that is Dr. Walter Kaiser, who is a professor of Semitic languages and dean of Trinity Seminary. He's a prolific author, but he can communicate to the layman like no other professor I've heard. And tonight, Dr. Kaiser, I'm so glad that you're here with us. For the folks that are listening, start off any place you want. What is the case for Jesus Christ being the Messiah?
Well, thank you, John. It's a delight to be here. And what a case it is. It is a marvelous case. We're not going to have time to go through all the texts. We need to do some 500 texts in the Old Testament, almost 500 texts in the Hebrew Scriptures. So we're not going to do that. But let's start off by giving four pointers to the Messiah for Christmas. I think most are hearing this broadcast at Christmas Eve. I think we ought to set the case for four pointers from the text themselves that say that this Messiah had to be born at this time and that Yeshua, or Jesus, is the one who most perfectly fits the case. I have four things I want to share with you. The first is from the prophet Micah. Micah, an 8th century B.C. prophet. This is 700 years before the Messiah is born. He is going to call the shots and say it must be Bethlehem. And then we're going to show that it had to be out of all the tribes of Judah, the 12, out of all the tribes of Israel, it had to be one, Judah. And then we want to, that'll be in Genesis chapter 49. And then we want to show also that it had to be one family, and that's the family of David, 2 Samuel 7. And then we want to show this is more than just an ordinary person. This is Emmanuel, God with us, and that's Isaiah 9, where this child, like no other child we'd ever heard of before, has a name that's called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting
and
Father.
And so you get a taste of where we're going with this.
Well,
these are specific prophecies that Dr. Kaiser explained.
Right away.
That when you take them and examine them carefully, they can point to no one other than Yeshua, and that is Jesus. And they're very specific prophecies. Now, what I find so important about our discussion is that this makes the case, in my opinion, for the existence of God, because only God can know the future, and only God can make it take place, if you will. He has the power to change the course of history and align the events for these specific prophecies to take place. And this is a powerful argument for the existence of God. There is no other way to demonstrate this than show the average skeptic, look, there is a God who knows the future, and he's given us information that we can look at from archaeological standpoints to demonstrate that what he says is true and what he prophesies does come to pass. So the first place we're going to go is Bethlehem. Now, where in the Bible does it talk about this besides the New Testament Gospels? Let's go to the first Old Testament text, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And once again, here's Walter Kaiser.
Let's take the first one, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins were of old, from ancient times, or as others will say, from the days of eternity. What a text this is. He says, first of all, Bethlehem is where this Messiah is going to be born. And we're singing, as a matter of fact, you hear it in some of the department stores, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see you lie tonight." That's why. It wasn't the song didn't come first. Bethlehem came first. Then we had the song. And he even adds here Ephrathah, which is the old name for the same site. There are several Bethlehems in Israel, in Palestine, but we've got to get the right one. And this is the one from the book of Ruth, from Genesis. We know this is Bethlehem in Judah. And he says, though you are small, it was just a village of about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. But he said, though you are small among the clans of Judah, yet out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over all Israel. And this is one who has origins that go way back into antiquity. He goes all the way back to eternity. You could translate it. As a matter of fact, the word here from of old, from antiquity, from ancient times, is one of the names for God himself that is used in the text itself. So I think we've got quite a case here. Where should we look? First place, look in Bethlehem. And I think we need to look for a special Bethlehem, one that's found in Judah.
Well, and I think this is very important, that when you take this specific text of Scripture, it's very specific. This particular city of Bethlehem, Ephratah. And then Walter Kaiser explains there will be a ruler who is from eternity. Well, this is actually referring to the eternal nature of Christ. And so you have a specific prophecy that Christ would be born in a specific location. Now, The next prophecy we're going to look at is one that is highly controversial, but one we sing about in our Christmas songs, and that is, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, we know about that in Isaiah 9:6, but we have to hear this specific prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, and it's referring very specifically to the virgin birth. Let's hear Walter Kaiser talk about this very important prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14.
I'm going to mess you up and try. How about Isaiah 7:14? That's such a controversial verse. Take a stab at it.
I think Isaiah 7:14 says that in the whole Davidic line, God is going to keep that line alive. Here are two people up north. There is the king of Assyria from Damascus, and also the king up at northern Israel. Two of them are saying, we're going to take our son and put him, Tabeel's son, on the throne. Tabeel means good for nothing. Tabeel, Ayil, a good for nothing, son of good for nothing, they're going to put on the throne. So you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, because these could be the two Grinches that steal Christmas. If you have these two kings who can pull it off, goodbye Judah, goodbye David, goodbye Christmas, goodbye Easter, goodbye program. No more John Ankerberg show. It's all over. There's nothing left. We've just cleaned the whole thing out. But God sends his prophet Isaiah and says, don't worry. Don't worry. Because he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And he had asked the king Ahaz, please, Ahaz, ask God for a sign. Ask him for a miracle in heaven above and on earth beneath. He piously says, oh, my verse for today is, you shouldn't tempt the Lord God. I mean, he wants to be supercilious pious. He is so pious, you can't even touch him. So the prophet says, all right, God himself is going to give you a sign. I want you to know the Davidic line is going to continue. And I want you to know, too, that in God's climactic fulfillment, that son will be born as the seed of the woman. And so it is an Alma, a young woman, but more than a young woman, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And so you have here God's great prophecy of a supernatural birth, climaxing the whole thing and taking us right back to Genesis 3:15.
But some people say, well, Walter, the fact is, you know, what's the big deal about it being a sign if you know, virgins, usually when they get married, they do have children. What's the big deal?
Well, I think the big deal here is that we could have had extinguished the whole Davidic line. And more than that, it is not a birth that is a natural birth. It is God that is now calling the shots, and God calling the procedures and the timing too as well.
This is fascinating. This is a sign to King Ahaz. This is a dual prophecy. There was a sign given and fulfilled, and then the future sign was that a young woman would conceive, a virgin would conceive, and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. We see this dramatic fulfillment, of course, in the birth of Christ in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And I just want to point out that this, again, demonstrates the amazing power of God, who through the prophets of old can speak powerfully, make this, if you will, statement of fact that comes to pass many years later. And so one of the most powerful proofs, I think, for the existence of God is fulfilled Bible prophecy. He will be born in Bethlehem, a ruler from ancient times. He will be born of a young virgin woman, that is Mary. And we can see two distinct specific prophecies that can only point to Christ. Now, here's the final one in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And once again, this is Dr. Walter Kaiser.
David, obviously from the text, was absolutely stunned. And the people that read that after David were stunned. And, of course, they started looking for that one. And, of course, the scriptures are filled going back to this promise that God gave. But this is even built on other promises.
There's one more I'd like to share with you, and that's from Isaiah chapter 9. We just can't even begin to get into the immensity of this one. But now, not only is he from Bethlehem and from Judah and from David's royal line, having a throne, a dynasty, and a kingdom. But now, one thing more, it is going to be, his name is going to be a fantastic name, like some child we've never heard before. This boy is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. And more than that, he says in Isaiah 9:6, look, you people up there in Galilee of the nations, which was always the first to be infiltrated. They had been intermarried with Gentiles and with Jewish people, and they had always been invaded first. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And he says, joy has come because... And he gives three reasons here, but the third reason in verse 6, because to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I tell you, that's some child. We've never seen a child like that. He calls his name El Gibor, God. The hero, God, the mighty one, God, the almighty. And then he calls him Av Olam, everlasting father. And he calls him to Prince of Shalom, Prince of Peace. But the one I like especially is Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful, Pella, which is used as a verb form back when God gave the first one in this line to Abraham. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. And the word came from God that she was going to have a son. And Sarah says, that's a yuck. She said that I should have a son? I can't believe it. There's biology. I've got to tell you, it's impossible. And the Lord says, the yuck's on you, if you don't mind. Call him Isaac. So he made a little play. There's a pun there. There's a play on words. You call that child Isaac because, he says, is anything too Pella for the Lord? Is anything too difficult, too hard for the Lord? He is the miracle-working God. Call this child Pella, Wonder-working Counselor, the Miraculous Counselor. I tell you, that's a great case, and I think a wonderful name for the child. So he's from Bethlehem. He's from Judah. He also is from the line of David, and he is God with us. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, for some child.
Well, we've been listening to Dr. Walter Kaiser on the John Ankerberg program several years ago, but again, it shows, as I was sharing with you from Luke chapter 24, that the Old Testament prophecies, even according to Jesus, after his resurrection, point to him. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are a beautiful declaration, a tapestry, a woven tapestry of biblical prophecy that point to him, that is Jesus. And I think this makes a powerful case that there is a God who knows the end from the beginning, who can demonstrate his knowledge of the future and bring to pass certain events that can only be explained and understood as a result of an almighty, powerful God. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. This is an amazing prophecy that culminates in Jesus. And so we've looked at three specific prophecies this morning. There certainly are many, many more we could talk about later, and perhaps we will. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he will be born in Bethlehem. He will be a ruler from old, from everlasting, speaking of the eternal nature of Christ. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God is giving Ahaz a sign in his time and a sign for the future time, a dual prophecy. The sign is a young woman, a virgin, shall conceive a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are titles only that could apply to God. And yet we see that God, in his majesty and in his greatness and power, condescended to become a human being in Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born. This baby in Bethlehem was the creator of the universe. An amazing miracle. An amazing, outstanding miracle. God with us. And this again shows the Bible from beginning to end is a demonstration of the irresistible love of God to never forsake or give up on his covenant people. If you remember your Bible history, our first parents, representing the human race, that is you and me, broke fellowship with God. They decided they could live independent of God. They took the forbidden fruit, that is. They rebelled against their Creator. It was a choice they made. And when they made that choice, they not only represented themselves, but their future posterity. That is you and me. Adam and Eve, our first parents, set the stage for death and condemnation by eating of the forbidden fruit and disobeying God. But you see, God did not stop loving them when they sinned. And when you look at these prophecies, you look at the Old Testament, which is the preparation for the coming Messiah, you see these prophecies are proof and demonstration that the all-powerful God is a God of irresistible love, that he has never given up on his creation or forsaken us. God, in his infinite justice as God, could have just condemned us all to judgment because we deserved it. We had chosen to go our own way. God chose instead to give grace and mercy. In doing so, he is demonstrating to the world his character of compassion and love. And it's at this time of year when there are many spiritual seekers that enjoy the Christmas season. I have a friend named Siddhi, and she lives in Singapore. She's a Muslim, but she loves the sight and the smell of Christmas in Singapore. She loves seeing the stores with the Christmas decorations, the Christmas trees. She loves this time of year. And I think God has ordained that beauty to come out at this time of year for people like Siti, drawing her to himself and saying there is something so much more deeper and beautiful awaiting you behind all of these Christmas decorations that you're attracted to. And that is the forgiveness and love of a Savior. That's what the shepherds were told in Luke chapter 2. A beautiful statement of what God was going to do for the world in the birth of Christ. The shepherds heard the angels singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." A beautiful, beautiful declaration. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." When you see it in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Again, we see the unrelenting, irresistible love of God reaching out to fallen humanity in all of these biblical prophecies, saying, "I love you. I have loved you with an everlasting love." He has desired fellowship with his creation again, a creation that had rebelled and broken fellowship with him, a creation that continues to rebel and do things that are evil and sinful in the world. When you think of the report I gave you at the beginning of the program, the story of Bana Alabed, you see the brokenness in her world, the suffering and the death as a 7-year-old Syrian girl. This is all she can think about day in and day out. This is all that she can see day in and day out. Christ reaches out to Bana and to many Syrians and saying, come to me, find your hope in me, and in this world of chaos and evil, you will find peace in me. And God declares at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, a beautiful promise that we should look forward to, a day when there will be no more suffering and death, there will be no more evil. He says, I will wipe away the tears from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And he says, behold, I am making all things new. This is the hope of Christmas, that the child born in a dirty stable in Bethlehem grew up to be the king and to be the savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This child became king, who was rejected, spit upon, and scorned. And he rose again on the third day to demonstrate that he indeed is the God of the universe, that death has no power over him, that he is the king of the universe. This is the hope of the world. This is the light of the world. And today on the cross in the desert, we have seen that the Bible specifically talks about this Messiah who has arms open wide for hurting people. He has come to give us life and to give it more abundantly. I hope and pray that this Christmas you find your peace and your forgiveness in Jesus. He is the hope of the world. He is the light of the world. Noel, as Lauren Daigle says, is the hope and the light of all the world. God bless you, Vic. God bless you, everyone who came to the chat room today. Thank you for joining me today on The Cross in the Desert. I will see you again on Monday. Have yourself an incredible weekend.
Glory, glory.